I have been asked to speak on a subject that is probably one of the most difficult subjects found in the Word of God. And that is how the sovereignty of God relates to the free will of man. And I want to tell you up front right away, that is an infinite subject. Therefore, I have a finite mind, and I'm not going to be able to go as deep as the infinite mind of God. However, I do believe that the Scripture is clear on what God intends us to understand. And that is as far as we'll go. Because if we go any further, I believe we have stepped into the bounds which we cannot comprehend. If any of us here could comprehend the full mind of God, then we would be God. But we're not. But one thing is clear, and I am absolutely convinced of this and have been for years, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control, listen to this carefully, of everything. And when I mean everything, I mean everything. God is in control of all that happens, of all that has happened, and of all that will happen. There's nothing that escapes the absolute sovereignty of God, the purpose and the plan that He has ordained. Also, when people talk about the sovereignty of God, they think, well, yeah, God's involved in all that is good in my life, and He is purposed and planned in my life to bring about this wonderful good in my life and to bless me. But see, that's one part of the sovereignty of God that is clear in Scripture. But there's also another part. And the part that is most difficult for many to understand is that God is also purposed and planned and is in control of all of the evil in this world and in your life. Now, we're going to look at some Scripture today, and we're going to find out what God's Word has to say about it, and we're going to let God's Word be the authority on the matter. So to begin with, Daniel chapter 4 is just an introduction. Now, I'm fairly convinced that many of you in here have embraced the sovereignty of God, so I'm not going to have to go through a great deal of detail to give you support in Scripture to show you that God is sovereign. If you could just for a moment imagine the absurdity of the thought that something could be out of the control of God and that it's just by chance that it may happen, or that something is going a direction that is out of the control of God, then we can never say God is really the Lord of all or the King of everything. But God is in control. R.C. Sproul once said, there's not one molecule that makes a move in this world apart from the decisive nature of God. And I agree, 100%. The things that have occurred in my life, the things that have occurred in your life, without understanding the sovereignty of God in our lives, they would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But to know that God is orchestrating the events in your life, that He's bringing about all that has happened in your life, that you were raised where you were raised, that you were taught what you were taught, that you were brought what you were brought, that you were given what you were given, everything that has happened in your life is for God's ultimate purpose in your life, to bring you to glory for Himself. And so it is. There's one man in the book of Daniel that found that out the hard way. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was at one time an unbeliever. I believe based on the testimony found in verse 34 and following, that Nebuchadnezzar came to Christ, that he gave his life to Christ. In what he understood of Christ at that time, but he submitted his will to the sovereign will of God. It says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. He was a madman at that time because God had put him on all fours outside eating grass because he had denied the sovereignty of God. And then it says, I blessed, he says, the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Now listen to this. Tremendous statement. Probably one of the most comprehensive statements found in the Word of God concerning the sovereignty of God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. Oh yeah, everybody agrees with that. Let's go a little further. And among the inhabitants of the earth, let's go further. And no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Listen, we are the creature. He's the creator. He's omnipotent. We're powerless. He does with us as He wills. And we cannot stand up in His face and say, you who have all knowledge and all wisdom and understand everything perfectly, how can we question you as to what you've done? Well, in order to understand this topic today, the sovereignty of God and how it relates to the freedom of the will, we're going to look at three things. Classic sermons have 3 points. The first is this, the fact of God's sovereignty. The fact of God's sovereignty. Secondly, the facade of the freedom of the will. And third, the fusion of the wills. All right. First of all, let's consider the fact of God's sovereignty. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you don't need to turn because I'll be gone by the time you get there. It says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, if you take a Greek lexicon and you look up the word all there, you'll find out that the Greek word is pasa, and it means all. It means everything. Everything in this world, in this universe, and all that is created in heaven and earth is worked out after the counsel of God's will. It is purposed, it is planned, it is ordained, and it is brought about by God's purpose and God's plan. Now, more specifically, when we're dealing with how God works out His plan, we're all in agreement, and I'm sure most would be willing to agree when they come to the sovereignty of God, that God is going to work out good. He is the one who brings about good. In fact, it says in the book of James that every perfect and good gift comes from where? Above. But the problem we have is whenever we begin to look at the evil in this world, or we may look at the evil in our own life, and we may find circumstances in our families, in our relationships, and we can't make heads or tails of them, and we don't understand how is it that a sovereign, good, righteous God can be involved intimately with this. And that is tough. And that's where it gets difficult. That's where our minds seem to start blowing fuses real quickly. But there are scriptural supports in the Bible to help us to understand this. And I think one of the classic examples is found in the book of Job. So turn there with me. The book of Job. If you ever have doubted the sovereignty of God in the life of a person when evil and calamity has come into someone's life, then you must go to the book of Job and look at it, because it gives us tremendous insight into what's going on. Even Satan himself recognizes the sovereign nature of God. Whenever he wants to bring about calamity or evil or injustice or problems or destruction in someone's life, you know where he has to go to get permission? God. God has to sign off on it. He has to grant permission to Satan for Satan to do whatever he wants to do. And of course, Satan has nothing good in mind for you at all. But grant this. If Satan comes at you, or if any problem comes into your life, whether it is disease or calamity or death or problems or whatever it might be, remember God has signed off on it. Look at it in Job, as clear as it possibly can get. Why God tolerates this, ultimately only He knows, but ultimately it's for His own glory. We know that in those days it tells us that when the sons of God in verse 6 would present themselves before the Lord, that would be the angels of God. And of course, Satan would come among them. He was an angel, a fallen angel at this time. And he would come to God. And it says in verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Here is your perfect candidate for a leader in a church. He is a guy who is blameless in the sight of God. He shuns evil. He lives for Him. He has a fear of God in his life. He's being blessed. He's wealthy, only because God has ordained it at this point in his life. He has a family and children and servants and all that a man could want on this earth at this time. Then verse 9 says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch him and all that he has, and surely he'll curse you to his face. The whole point was, well, the only reason why Job serves you and loves you is because you've given him all of this stuff. And Satan, of course, is fixing to get a surprise. Verse 12 says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. That's amazing, isn't it? Just at that very point, God had blessed Job, given him all of this sovereignly in his life, ordained that Job be this kind of a person and have all this wealth in his life and his family, and then just in a moment of time, because of some cosmic conflict between God and Satan, God says simply, listen, take it. Take all of it. He gives Satan a free hand or a free rein in Job's life to take all of his possessions. Now, who ultimately is in control of that? God is. Because he even goes on and makes a few limitations, doesn't he? He says, listen, don't you dare lay a hand on his person. One thing about Satan, I don't know if you realize this, but Satan is extremely obedient. It's kind of odd to think about, isn't it? But he is. He knows what God could do to him in an instant. He is not in any way surprised at the power and the awesome nature of God. And he knows how utterly, absolutely sovereign God is. So when God says, don't you lay a hand on his person, Satan only goes as far as God permits. And he stops. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And the messengers came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and alone I have escaped to tell you. It gets worse. While he was still speaking, another came and said to him, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, it says, another one came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came and from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead, and alone I have escaped to tell you. Now, in just a few moments, in the very time that it took for someone to share one incident with him, another one came, and another one came, and another one came, just that quick, he lost everything he had, including his sons and daughters. And Job arose, it says in verse 20, and said, I can't believe this. Who in the world? Satan is tearing me up, and God is out of control. Absolutely not. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. Now listen, folks, that is where the rubber meets the road. I don't know about you, but we can talk about and praise the sovereignty of God all we want when everything is going well in our lives. But lose it all. Everything you count dear in your life. And then ask yourself, are you going to be able to worship God and praise his name? And what does Job say in verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, Job understood that all that he had, everything that he was because God gave it to him. It's of his grace. And so for God to take it away is not an injustice. That's just God working out his plan. Later on in the same chapter, of course, and rather the next chapter, you find that Job, it says, did not sin with his lips at all. He never said anything wrong or blasphemous toward God at all. He was always righteous in his reactions toward God and his sovereignty. There is no other doctrine found in the Word of God that I've ever studied about that is hated more than the sovereignty of God. Yet at the same time, there is no other doctrine loved so much by those who understand it and are willing to accept it than the sovereignty of God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe that God is in control of everything in your life. Everything. Good, bad, or indifferent. Everything God is in control. Well, in this situation, you find that there is physical evil happening, right? Satan is bringing about calamity. There is storms that take away the lives of his sons and his daughters. There are enemies that come in from the different countries and destroy those servants of his and his animals. So you have physical evil taking place to the degree that God is controlling every single variable, every single choice that is being made. And there you find all of this happening under the umbrella of God's absolute sovereignty. In Proverbs chapter 16, it says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. I remember reading just this past week, John Piper said, every cast of the dice in Las Vegas is determined by God. If you have a hard time with that, then you have a hard time with the sovereignty of God. God's in control of every bit of it. All of it. Nothing escapes Him at all. But let's move on a little further. There's not only physical evil that is controlled by God, whether it be storms, disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, destruction that may come in your life in that form, in that way, life and death itself, but there's also moral evil that is controlled by God. And this is where it gets kind of interesting, right in this area right here. We have no problem with God controlling the hurricane as it comes toward the shore. We see Him moving it this way and that way. Or we see how a tornado may hit one house and skip another. We say, God's in control of that. God be praised that that person didn't get hurt or whatever. But when we come to the point of evil affecting us by the decisions that someone else has made, that gets a little difficult. How is it that God is working all of that out and allowing someone who may bring about tremendous hurt and pain in my life by the evil choices they have made, how can God be in control of that? Well, there are illustrations again in the Word of God that give us examples as to how God did indeed control evil to bring about ultimate good. And remember this, when you discuss any of these topics, you have to always keep it within the context that everything that is done, no matter how difficult it is for us to understand, is ultimately for God's glory. It's for His glory, not ours, even though we may not understand it. Look with me just for a moment at the book of Genesis. And here we have, again, a verse that is familiar. We find in chapter 50 of Genesis, in verse 20. You remember the story where Joseph, the one who had the coat of many colors and was loved by his father, yet his brothers despised him and hated him, gained an opportunity against him, threw him in a pit, left him to die. Ultimately, he was sold into slavery, became the second highest ranking person in Egypt, so that, of course, God could use Joseph in that spot to bring about the needs or to meet the needs of the people of Israel at that time and the people of his family. Well, there were some evil choices being made, wasn't there? The brothers, of course, were plotting, deceiving, as they did when they were asked by the father what happened to Joseph. All of that was going on. And what was happening in the situation of God's sovereignty? Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now he's talking to his brothers here. "For I am in the place of God. But as for you," he says, "you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people alive." Now, what is important, I believe, even as John Piper has pointed out, when you get to the verse in verse 20 and it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it." What does the "it" refer to? The "it" in the Hebrew construction refers back to this word "evil." God meant evil for good. God took the evil choices and plotting and decision that was going on in the brothers' hearts, and He took that, controlling all of that, and brought it right to an eventual good. And there you find an instance of moral evil being controlled by God. Let's go a little further. There are some other instances found in the Word of God. Look at the New Testament in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts. Now, perhaps now I'm creating more questions than I'm answering. But I'm hoping that by the time we get done here, I'll answer some of those questions that are arising in your hearts as we talk about this subject. And Acts chapter 2 is one of the familiar verses concerning this topic of God in control of ultimate evil and using evil for an ultimate good. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, you have Peter's own words of the crucifixion of Christ. And listen to these words, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, and God, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now listen to these words in verse 23. "Him," referring to Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Here you have the decree of God, the absolute sovereign working of God in the plan of the crucifixion. All that occurred was for God's purpose. It was the hour which Christ came into the world for. It was determined by God. It was pre-planned by God. It was purposed by God. And then it says, "You have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Here you have the two. The sovereign work of God, the plan of God, the ordination of God, the decree of God for Jesus to die on the cross at the hands of evil, lawless men. And yet you also have the responsibility of the men who are accused here who have taken Jesus by their lawless, sinful hands and have crucified Him. You have both, don't you? How does it work out? Let's look at another verse. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," talking about God has anointed, "and Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." All of these people were gathered together against Jesus. I love this verse. Look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose be determined beforehand to be done." In other words, all of the events surrounding the crucifixion, all of the choices that were made, all of the plotting and deception that occurred, all of the evil hatred that was announced, was all to do whatever your hand, whatever God's hand, and whatever His purpose had determined before the world ever began to be done. You know, one thing about when you look at the sovereignty of God, whenever God sees something occurring in this world that may take us by surprise, God is never caught off by surprise. He's not saying, "Oh my goodness, I didn't really mean that to happen. I need to go to plan B." No, He never has. He's never had a plan B. It's always been plan A. If you have absolute wisdom and complete knowledge and ultimate power, what can stop you from accomplishing your plan? Right? Do you realize as much of the Word of God that is prophecy can only take place because God's in control of all of it? No, there's no way prophecy could occur literally and be fulfilled literally unless God was involved in every facet of humanity to the detail. Now, one other verse I just want to share with. I think all of us are familiar. You don't have to turn to it. But in Exodus chapter 4, because Romans 9 does refer to this, and you just have to make a note of it. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, there's a very important verse. Listen to this. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand." In other words, go back and do all of the plagues and all of the miracles. But then it says this, God tells Moses, "But I will harden his heart." I'll harden his heart. In other words, over and over again in Exodus, it tells us that God would harden the heart of Pharaoh. And I've heard some people try to play that down. But the Bible says God did it. God hardened his heart. And what we have to do is ask the question, how did God harden his heart? Did God actually create in the heart of Pharaoh unbelief so that he would reject all that Moses offered? Or is there some other means by which God could harden someone's heart? Does He actively have to get involved in the volition of the human will and make them move evil in their life? Or make them sin? Very important questions, right? That moves us to the second point, the facade of the freedom of the will. The facade of the freedom of the will. I hear the freedom of the will more than I really want to hear it. Free will. I've got free will. God can't do anything. He can't touch my free will. In other words, you become sovereign and God's not. Your will becomes sovereign and God isn't. And unless you do what you do, He can't do what He's supposed to do. And then the classic Baptist belief, which I can talk about Baptist because I was a Baptist minister. The classic Baptist belief is, you know, God looks down the tunnel of time and He sees all that you're going to do. And then He says, "You know what? Now I'll plan my plan because I know exactly what they're all going to do." Now, who is in control then? We are. It's not like that, folks. It's not like that. We have so minimized the understanding of the freedom of the will. We think because we're so autonomous in this age, we do whatever we want to do without any kind of repercussions or any kind of consequences. We can choose whatever we want to choose, and we are ultimately in control of our destiny. That's a bunch of hogwash. It's not true. Which of you in here had the control over where you were born and who was your parents? Who had control over that? God did. Who has control over what you have right now? You say, I do. Nope, that's not true. According to 2 Corinthians, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, what do you have that you have not received? Is there anything you have right now that someone has not given to you? Or you've earned through payment or whatever, which you had, of course, the capability to earn money to go out and get it, whatever. Right? Nothing. Nothing. Ultimately, all of it comes from God. But let's talk about this facade of the freedom of the will. Is the will of man actually free? Well, let me give you a little historical synopsis of the will itself. First of all, before Adam sinned in the garden, there's an important notation to make here. Before Adam sinned in the garden, his will was, and I'm going to put this in quotations, free, because you'll understand later what I mean by free. His will was free in the sense that he could choose both good or what? Evil. He was in the garden, innocent, as most theologians would be willing to call him. He was not affected or driven by sin at that point. He was holy. He was pure. He was innocent. He could choose. He had the capability that God had placed in him to choose both good or evil. Then after Adam had sinned, something dramatically changed. After Adam sinned, and he, of course, chose evil in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us emphatically that his will was bound by evil. There was nothing that he could do that was good in the sight of God. All the good that he thought was good was ultimately evil in God's sight, right? It says in Romans chapter 6, when it talks about the slavery of sin, that whatever you yield to, you are that slave of. So if you yield to sin or evil, you are the slave of that. And a slave had no choice, no rights whatsoever. And the whole point is that the will of man, after Adam has sinned, is in slavery to sin. It only can do what is evil and what is expected, or what could we say, natural to the unregenerate heart. It's natural. Whenever you and I sin, that's natural. That's just like a dog barking, folks. It's natural. You expect it. Whenever you and I commit evil or think evil thoughts, that's natural. I'm not saying it's good. I'm talking about it comes from the nature of our hearts, which is inclined to evil. So our will was entrapped. It even says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's another way of talking about the enslavement of sin, the bondage that the will of man is under. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote probably the most important book on the freedom of the will, discusses this whole topic here. And also he talks about that after Adam sinned, there's a point in a person's life where they come to Christ, right? If you come to Christ, your will is liberated to a degree. And what I mean by that is this. For the first time in your life, now you really can do righteous deeds, right? You really can honor God. You really can obey Him. And it comes from a pure motive from God. But listen to this. I say it's liberty in a limited fashion, because ultimately the only way you can do that is if God's Holy Spirit empowers you to do it. Amen. Right? So the will is still, if you could say it, it is still there entrapped by this sin situation. There's little hooks and claws that are just grabbing hold of this sin still and holding on to it. Yet whenever you are able to do what is good and what is righteous, you say, God is to be praised because His Holy Spirit enabled me to do that. It even says in the book of Philippians that He is going to will and to do in you. The point is, God is doing the good in you. And He gets the credit for all of it. All of the sin, guess who gets the credit for that? We do. You see, if God were to leave us alone and not have any influence in our lives whatsoever by His Spirit or His power, you know what we all would do? We would end up where Romans chapter 1 is. We would all end up right there. That is a classic example of what happens to a person whenever God pulls all of His power back. When He pulls His restraining graces back that keep us from going as far into sin as we possibly could go, whenever God pulls all of that back, people end up in the most depraved situations, because that is naturally what they are inclined to do. Without God's intervention, without God's work in their life, they are going to go straight into sin as deep as they can go, and they will go there willingly, desiring every moment of it. Listen, none of us have any right to give any credit to ourselves that we aren't the worst possible person we could imagine. It is only God, by His grace, that has kept us from going as far as we have. And listen, if God were to withhold His restraining grace and His power, all of us would be in bad shape. And we would do nothing more than every decision and every thought be evil. Period. So God is involved in the will, definitely. Before Adam, there was a limited free will. He could choose good or evil. After Adam, there was a bondage to sin. You could only choose within the sphere of that sinfulness and that evil. After salvation, now you can choose good or evil, but the good that you do is only because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. This is where you have to understand. That's why I use the word freedom in quotations, and I talk about the facade of the freedom of the will. And Jonathan Edwards was right when he said this: all decisions, every decision that is made is determined by the strongest inclination of the heart at that time. In other words, there is no decision you've ever made that hasn't been influenced by something. So there is no true freedom of the will. Freedom of the will is often, man, I can do whatever I want to do. The whole point is, no, you're going to do exactly what your heart wants you to do. You're always going to do what you want to do, right? That's the way it works. And if you're being driven by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God has filled your heart and you're filled with the Word of God, that may be at that moment the strongest inclination of your heart, and you're going to do what's right. But if that moment you are driven by passion and lust and evil desire, that's going to be the inclination of your heart, and that's going to be where your will goes, you see. So ultimately, there is no, quote, freedom of will. It's just within the confines of a context, and the context ultimately is this: what are you being controlled by? Right? Is it God or is it the flesh? Well, I've probably again made it more confusing, but let's move a little further. We're going to talk about the fusion of the wills now. I think it's important for you to understand that distinction about the freedom of the will, because there is no free choice ever made. Everybody is influenced by something. When you got up this morning, you looked in your closet, and you made a decision as to what you would wear based on some influence. Maybe it was because your wife told you, look, you're going to wear this, or you're not going to wear that. That could have influenced you. You decided what you wanted to eat based on the way your stomach was grumbling. Every single little small variable of decisions we make are influenced by something. Now, the goal of all of us is ultimately that we would all have our decisions governed by who? God, right? And the Bible tells us, ultimately, that we can do this. Do you realize this? And Charles Stanley was right when he said it. You don't have to sin anymore. I'm not talking about perfection, folks, but you don't have to. Every time you sin, you choose to, because you incline your heart toward the evil desires of your heart, and you do exactly what you want to do that is moving you that direction, you see. All right, let's look at the fusion of the will. Here's the ultimate question, right? If God is sovereign, and He is, we all agree with that, and He's sovereign over good and evil, and God has purposed sin, which He has, by the way, is He the originator of or the cause of our sin? If God is sovereign and He's in control of every facet of our humanity, if He is ultimately in control of good and evil, and He has purposed sin, which it did not catch Him by surprise, He ordained the existence of sin and decreed its existence, is He the originator and or the cause of sin? Here's the answer, as best as I can give it to you humbly, because I know that there are going to be gaps left in our minds concerning all of this. First of all, the first part of the answer is this: God willing that sin exist, or God decreeing that sin would exist, does not at the same time make us sin. Now, there's a big difference between the two. God willed and decreed that there would be a tree in the Garden of Eden that would be a choice that Adam would have to make as to whether he was going to sin or not, right? God planted that tree there. He put that tree there. Even before all that happened, He had already planned and purposed Jesus to come and die on the cross because of sin. Listen, God decreed the existence of sin. But just because He decrees the existence of sin does not make Him a sinner or the cause of sin. That's a very important distinction. Jonathan Edwards said this: God has established a world in which sin will indeed necessarily come to pass by God's permission, but not by God's positive agency. He says, God is the permitter of sin and at the same time the disposer of all of the state of events in such manner for wise and holy and most excellent ends and purpose that sin, if it is permitted, will most certainly and infallibly follow. Now, if you didn't understand Jonathan Edwards, let me put it very simple in terms that I can understand. And that is this. God so arranges the circumstances in our lives that He makes sure that the decisions we make will be the right decisions that are going to go His plan. Do you think God can do that? Sure He can. He can make sure that whenever Jesus Christ is on this earth, He can so arrange the circumstances that whenever someone enters into that circumstance right there or that situation, He knows for sure that they're going to choose a certain direction freely. They're going to be inclined or led that direction because that's what their heart desires. You see, God can work naturally and easily within the sinfulness of man because man naturally desires sin and evil. So all he has to do is orchestrate the circumstances and the situation to make sure you go this way or you go that way or whichever way you want to go. And at the same time, He's not taking you by the hand like a robot and moving you this way and that way and this way. God is in ultimate control of every single facet so that He can make sure that we go wherever we want to go. And I think that's important because if we go any further with that, we end up doing this. We end up crediting God with our own sin, which is blasphemous. In Acts 4:27, when we read that verse earlier, it said that God had purposed that whatever happened as they gathered together against Christ to do whatever He had purposed and determined beforehand does not mean that God caused them to sin. What it does mean is this, that He created the environment upon which all of these evil doers would do exactly the evil that He wanted them to do. You see. Another illustration was like this. The sun that brings about light and warmth by its essential nature also brings about darkness and cold by dropping below the horizon. The sun is still there, right? But it's moved a little bit. And it has a different effect. See, the same is the case when you look back at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, and R.C. Sproul is right about this, because if we go ahead and say, well, in the heart of Pharaoh, God created unbelief, that is blasphemous. That God would create in the heart of a person a sin to commit. But if we are willing to say that God withdrew His saving grace, He withdrew His power that enables a person to withhold themselves from sinning, then ultimately Pharaoh is going to do what comes naturally, and guess what natural was to Pharaoh? To harden his heart. And if God leaves you alone without His grace, if God leaves you alone, you naturally and willingly are going to choose unbelief and harden your heart to the gospel of Christ. As I referred to earlier, as Chip read in Romans chapter 1, what happens in that classic passage is when it talks about God gave them up. That is the whole point of that text. God withdrew Himself and they just plunged straight into hell or evil when God withholds Himself. The hardening of Pharaoh does not equate God creating unbelief in the heart of Pharaoh. It just simply means that God withheld His grace that kept him from hardening his heart. And He did it naturally. It's almost like a muzzle on a dog. Now, God willing, if everything works out right, when we move down here, we're going to move into a place where there are 75 dogs directly behind us. I'm looking forward to that. It's by God's decree. And I thought of different ways I could handle that. One was to shoot them. But I said, that's not the right one. I do love animals. I went over there yesterday just to see how riled up I could get them, to see how loud it possibly could be. It's pretty loud. Those are big dogs. But if that dog's... Look, he's just doing what's natural, right? He barks. That's what he does. That's what a dog does. You get him riled up, you get him excited, he's going to bark. Now, I could put a muzzle on his nose and stop that from happening, right? But if I take it off, what is he going to do? What comes natural again? He's going to bark and bite and do whatever he does. Same is the case with you and I. If God puts the muzzle of His grace on our lives and keeps us from going as far as we possibly could go in our own sin and what comes natural, we'll stop short of killing ourselves. But if God withdraws that, pulls that off, gives us a free ride or a free rein in our sin, we'll harden our heart, with complete unbelief and do whatever is evil and what is natural in our lives. And yet at the same time, God will be in control of all of those events because He can so orchestrate every single event in your life that it'll all go the way He wants it to go. couple other little verses just to add on the tail end of this to help us have a, I guess you could say, a comprehensive view of this as best we can. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then comes the verse that's important for all of us in this context. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil," listen to this, "nor does he himself tempt anyone." He doesn't have to. Do you realize God hasn't got to put a thing in front of you? The monks who went away in these little mausoleum places and get in dark places with candles and read these little manuscripts went in there for the purpose of trying to keep their heart from being so evil. You know what the problem is? They went in there with it. And they brought their heart in there. They didn't need anything outside in this world to be evil. Their problem is here. God does not tempt anyone to sin. As is the case even with Job. There was plenty of opportunity for Job to sin in that situation with his lips and to blaspheme and to say all kind of wrong things and to complain, but he didn't, even though it was a bad situation where Satan had full reign. But God never tempted him to sin at all. Never. Listen, God has no desire for us to sin. In fact, if you read the Bible, like it says in 1 Thessalonians, the will of God is our what? Our sanctification. It never says anywhere in the Scripture it is the will of God that you sin. Never. It is the will of God that we be pure, that we be holy, that we be righteous, that we obey. That's found repeatedly throughout Scripture. It is also stated in the Word of God that He never tempts anyone. But at the same time, whenever we naturally go the way we're going to naturally go because of our evil hearts, He can so orchestrate the events that He moves us like the ships in the ocean. He controls every wave that comes our way. Right? Now, one last thing. Look at verse 16. "And do not be deceived, brethren. Every good gift comes from God," right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no variation in God's character. He's never going to change. He's always going to do what is good. He's always going to do what's righteous. He's always going to do what's just. But listen to this. God actively pursues good and brings about good. In other words, there would be no good in this world if God didn't actively make it occur. You would never do what is righteous unless the Spirit of God empowered you to do so. So God is actively involved in what is righteous and good and holy. Whenever you see someone obeying Christ, that is an active work of God in their life. Whenever they're following Jesus, that is an active work of God in their life. Whenever they repent of their sin and come to Christ, that is an active work of God where He is actually, literally, in the very minutest detail, involved in all of that, you see. But when it comes to sin, God passively acts. As John Piper and Jonathan Edwards stated, He permits it to occur within His ordained purposes. Let me ask you a question, very simple. Could God stop all of the sin in the world if He wanted to? Sure He could. So obviously He's permitted it to occur. He could stop every bad act, every bad desire, everything that He wanted to, if He wanted to do that. But ultimately He has a greater purpose in mind, and that is this: to let sin have its full life, if there is such a way to say that, and then eventually to bring it to death for His own glory. To let everyone see His justice and His holiness and His righteousness, you see. There's a quote that I want to give that I think is so good. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor 100 years ago in London, affirmed the sovereignty of God with all of his heart. He said, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than what God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of the aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of the leaves of the poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of the avalanche." Isn't that good? Every little detail God is ultimately in control of. And yet at the same time, with evil, doesn't have to be the author of it or the cause of it. Listen to this. This was given by Jonathan Edwards. He says, it, and this is the way you have to look at the existence of evil and all that God permits in sinfulness and all of that that occurs. It is proper, he says, and excellent for the infinite glory of God to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that that shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately seen, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory of God or one attribute, whether it's justice or mercy or forgiveness or wrath, should be exceedingly manifested more than others. Thus, it is necessary that God, in His awful majesty and His authority and His dreadful greatness, justice, and holiness, should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment were decreed. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in His providence of goodness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned and no misery to be saved from. His point is simply this. God decreed and purposed sin for a reason, so that all of His glory could show forth. And He saves you from it in order that you could show another part of His attributes or His character, which is grace and mercy and forgiveness. We've said it before. You'll glorify God one way or the other. You'll glorify His grace and His mercy in heaven, or you'll glorify His justice and His holiness in hell. One way or the other. And listen to this. Every man and woman, naturally, willfully, freely, chooses hell. Every man, every woman. But it is the providentially powerful, sovereign working of God in the heart of the depraved human being where God changes us, molds us, grants us saving faith and repentance, and moves us toward Christ. And we are so open and so alert and so able to see and so able to comprehend that we run to Christ, you see. So again, how does it work out with the sovereignty of God and man's free will? Ultimately, God's in control of every facet so that whenever we make a choice, it's for His glory. He's actively involved in good, passively involved in evil, permitting all to occur for His own glory and His own purpose. As we take a moment and close this morning with this thought, I know this is, listen, this is the deepest subject you can fathom. There is no other deeper subject. I mean, you can talk about the second coming of Christ, the nature of sin, history as far as the Old Testament is concerned. There is no other deeper subject. No wonder sometimes when pastors come to Romans chapter 9, they skip it. It's tough, folks. It's tough. But at the same time, our hearts have to be willing to accept that God is in control. And you know what gives me a tremendous amount of comfort is this, that the bad choices I have made are within the purpose of God's plan. The sinful choices I have made are ultimately going to work out for a good that God's going to bring about in my life so that He will be able to use me for His glory for a purpose. You see? I don't look at it like, oh my goodness, God's out of control in my life. Absolutely not. God is in control of all of it, folks. Some people go through horrible events in their life, and yet God is in control of every event so that they can become a vessel used by God for His glory. Now, today, of course, there may be someone who's here today who has never embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And today would be the day to do that. God is in control of everything. And if you're right now feeling that need to embrace Christ, or you're sensing the gravity of your sin and the need to repent of it, that is the Spirit of God. The devil doesn't do that, folks. It's the Spirit of God creating within you the understanding of the gravity of your situation, that you without Christ are going to end up in hell, but with Christ are going to end up in heaven forever. And you need to respond to the move of the Holy Spirit in your life and give your life to Him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll let the praise band come forward and close this, okay? Our Father, we thank You so much for today. We thank You for the privilege to be here. We thank You for Your Word. We thank you that your word does give us clarity on such a very difficult subject. But Lord God, help us always to give praise to you for our good and credit ourselves for our evil. And Lord God, we know that we naturally would choose to reject you and to hate you and to despise you without your grace in our lives. We thank you for interrupting our lives by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for coming into our lives and helping us to see you. And Lord God, help us always to honor you in every way possible. In Jesus' name, amen.